So 2 weeks ago on Pentecost, we launched our summer sermon series for this summer. I will say a little bit more about that in the sermon itself for those of you who may not have been here that day. But essentially, we're focusing on stories from the book of Acts and some from the epistles as well as we make our way through the summer. This is the second of the main stories that come to us from Acts. So I invite you to listen for God's living word to you in these words. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" This is to a large crowd that has assembled that day. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." And he testified with many other arguments and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." So those who welcomed his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 persons were added. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and prayers. Awe came upon everyone, because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. The word of God for the people of God. Words, words, words. This is how Nancy Lammers Gross introduced her sermon to us. Nancy is an associate professor of speech communication at Princeton Theological Seminary. She delivered the sermon during the opening worship service at the 2017 Frederick Buechner Writers Conference, Writers Workshop, which the seminary hosted a week ago last, and which Robin and I both attended. Boiled down to its bare essence, the main point of Nancy's sermon was that words matter. What we say, how we say them, this matters. On this point, religion and science agree, neuroscience in particular. Recent research has shown that words do indeed matter. The words we say, the stories we tell with those words, these lay down tracks in our brain, neural tracks in our brain. These tracks, in turn, can be destructive or productive when it comes to influencing our behavior. And even beyond that, the stories we tell most often tend to become true. I am not good enough. I don't deserve to be loved. I can do anything I put my mind to. We make these stories true in many ways by telling them and telling them again and again. So our words matter. The next morning at the conference, Diana Butler Bass offered a keynote address in which she took this idea that our words matter to a whole other level. Diana's name may ring a bell for some of us. She's a highly respected scholar of church life and church history, and she is a best-selling author. A couple of years ago, our education class right here studied her book, Christianity After Religion, The End of Church and the Birth of a New Spiritual Awakening, and I still find myself thinking about the points she makes in the book. For the first 50 minutes of her keynote or so, Diana's presentation was mainly focused on her own story, that is, the story of how she came to be a full-time professional whose medium is words and ideas. But then, as she rounded third base and headed for home, something shifted. She channeled her inner preacher and delivered a powerful closing homily on why words matter. "There is a dark force at work in our world right now," she asserted, "and it is centered around the use of words. We see a widespread, coordinated attempt in play in the larger culture to lie, deceive, gaslight, that is, to make victims feel like they are to blame, to obfuscate and manipulate, to undermine truth and beauty, to weaken historic American institutions, both political and religious. After this powerful setup, Diana delivered her knockout punch. You might call this force a kind of antichrist, to the extent that it is at odds with the truth. But she calls it something else. She calls this force anti-word, as in the word that was in the beginning with God, the word that was God, the word that became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, the word that embodied and taught the good news of God's redeeming love for the world. So what is to be done in response and resistance to these anti-word efforts? Well, what if there was an alternative? What if the church as a whole was full of truth tellers, Diana concluded. That is, people just like us. People who use words to advance God's agenda for the world, who tell the kind of truth that does not shame us but sets us free, that does not oppress us but liberates us. Truth that relies on human words, yes, but that is rooted in the ultimate word. Truth that uses words in the service of justice and mercy, words that reconcile and heal, words that create communities of love and peace. What would happen to the church and to the world if a community like that arose on the scene, a community of the word, capital W? What would that even look like? Well, it turns out we have an answer to those questions, because the text I just read, is a story about that very thing, about what happens when a community of truth tellers arrives on the scene and together they begin to proclaim and embody and practice this word. As I mentioned, we just launched our sermon series on Pentecost, and the theme for this series is Utopia for Realists. It's based on the book by that same title by Rutger Bregman, a Dutch historian. I think he's Dutch, maybe Danish. I think he's Dutch. A Dutch historian and author. Bregman claims it's time for a new push for a better world. He derives his argument from an analysis of socioeconomic and other data about the state of the world over the last 200 years. But we're going to go further back. In our case, we're looking at how the first disciples met the challenges of their day, how they managed to be the church and grow the church in a world that did not share their values, in the midst of a corrupt generation, as Peter puts it in the passage I read in his sermon. We're examining these stories in the hope of finding answers and guidance for how we meet this same challenge in our day, of how to be church in these tumultuous times in which we find ourselves, living in the midst of our own corrupt generation, where you can brag about sexual assault, commit sexual assault without consequences, where you can shoot innocent African Americans and have that shooting captured on video and still get off scot-free, where you can repeatedly lie to and deceive the American public and it doesn't seem to make a difference. Which brings us to our story for today. Pentecost has just happened. That is, the Holy Spirit has descended on the scene in a burst of violent wind and a blaze of fire. And this is the first thing that happens after that. Peter, the same disciple who denied Jesus on the night of his arrest, the impulsive bumbler who leapt out of the boat during a storm just to get to Jesus and immediately began to sink beneath the waves, the disciple who was so wrong about the identity of the Christ that Jesus once called him Satan to his face, this same man now stands up in front of a huge crowd and delivers what many scholars believe to be the first uniquely Christian sermon ever preached. The response to it was historic. The first moment of growth in the history of the church as we know it. And not just a little growth, but a lot. Not just a trickle of converts, but a huge surge. Some 3,000 people effectively became members of this brand new church on that one historic day. Why? Because words matter. But not, again, not just any words, human words rooted in the Word. Words filled with grace and truth. Words that conveyed to the assembled crowd the good news of God's redeeming love for the world. Words that offered people stuck in lives that were headed in the wrong direction the chance to repent, to turn around, and start anew. Now, one might view this remarkable event as a perfect case study for a congregation that is committed to growing its membership, but for one tiny problem. Most historians and scholars agree that the so-called apostolic era is over, which is a shorthand way of saying that stuff like this, like we just read, doesn't happen anymore. Miracles, healings, signs and wonders, mass conversions. These might have been true then, but they're not true any longer. Probably a good number of regular churchgoers believe this also. But some of us know that this is not true, at least not entirely true. We know that events like this one have played out in our world because we've seen them ourselves with our own eyes. At least some of us have. Those of us who have been around long enough to have experienced a Billy Graham crusade, either in person or on TV, have seen it for ourselves. So I'm going to ask you to just bear with me for one second. I am aware that this approach to faith and to church growth, one that depends on mass conversion, makes some of us, perhaps most of us, maybe even all of us, a little queasy. Most of us here today would not be caught dead in an arena-sized evangelistic crusade where the preacher was planning to invite thousands of unchurched folks to come forward and repent publicly. I understand that. I'm also aware that your sensibilities about this approach to faith is a large part of why you're here in a church like this one, because we're not overtly evangelical, at least not in this way. Our priority is not on calling our neighbors to repent. Our priority is on loving them and making peace and doing justice and loving mercy and walking humbly with our God. Yes, we try hard to cultivate faithful followers, dedicated disciples of Jesus, of his teachings, of his practice, of his example. But we don't ordinarily do that by issuing large-scale altar calls. I am aware of all of that. I wouldn't be standing here in this particular pulpit if we weren't together, by and large, on these things. But it's also possible that we might be missing a crucial point here. I think this story of these first converts may well be instructive for us, because I think some of our discomfort with this approach to growing the church isn't just a matter of our theological preferences or our personal sensibilities. I think it may also be partly a function of our privilege. Imagine you're an out-of-work coal miner. Just 2 years ago, your job paid $24 an hour, and you had full health care benefits. But the mine where you worked suddenly closed because natural gas is suddenly a lot cheaper to find and produce. So now, just to keep food on the table, you've taken a minimum wage job stocking shelves at Walmart, and even with that, you've still had to apply for food stamps. It's humiliating. And because the job at Walmart isn't full-time, because Walmart doesn't hire anybody full-time, you've also lost your health care benefits. And you need those benefits because you have pulmonary issues from all those years of breathing coal dust. All of that together means life is suddenly, acutely stressful for you. The two beers you used to drink after work have turned into six, which you can't afford physically or financially. You're fighting with your spouse constantly over little stuff, stupid stuff that never used to bother you before. And then one day, someone rolls into town proclaiming what is, in effect, good news, at least good news to you, promising a new life and new hope. This hope is rooted in a promise to turn things around, to bring high-paying coal jobs back to your town, and to make high-quality health care affordable to everyone. Now, whether or not this promise is true, it's easy to imagine how you might respond to it. In fact, we don't have to imagine that. We saw this very thing happen on the campaign trail last year. In effect, we witnessed a mass conversion that played out all across the country. Why? Because words matter and stories matter. What we say and the stories we tell matter. Even if these stories are not true, even if they are part of the anti-word campaign that Diana Butler Bass spoke about, they still shape what people believe about God, about our world, our country, ourselves. That is somewhat sobering news. The awesome news is that the alternative doesn't have to be complicated. To be people of the word, capital W, we don't have to be Peter and to stand up and preach before a crowd of thousands. We just have to tell the truth when the opportunity arises. Some people call this way of speaking, this way of truth-telling, testimony. Another scary word, but it's not so scary. We actually witnessed the power of it for ourselves just a few weeks ago. Per our recent custom, on Memorial Day Sunday, we gathered for our biannual outdoor worship service in the pavilion. A man whom nobody knew joined us for our service that day. His father had recently passed away. And because his dad was an alum of Warren Wilson, the son had come to scatter his father's ashes on campus. He was searching for a place to do just that when he saw us. He saw that we were about to hold a worship service, so he came down. "May I join you?" he said. "Of course," we replied. And so he did. He took a seat and joined us, and then something very special happened. If you were there, you'll surely remember this. Given our outdoor context and given that it was Memorial Day Sunday, I asked people to share stories of loved ones they remember, that they're grateful for, whether they served our country or not necessarily. Several people did do that. And then this man, this stranger, stood up and told his story, that he had come to campus to scatter his dad's ashes, to lay his father to rest. But then he went on to say how meaningful our service had been for him. Standing right there, he came up to the front, and standing right there in front of all of us, he read the inclusivity statement on the front of our bulletin. And then he opened the bulletin, and choking back tears, he read parts of the affirmation of faith that we had used that day, the words we had all said together to affirm our faith. He went on to say how grateful he was to know that there was a church like this one, a church that believed these things, a church that used words like the ones on our bulletin cover to describe itself, to convey its core values, words like the ones we had used that day to affirm what we believe, to express the faith that animates us and what we do. All of that was a revelation to him. Our words had an effect on him, and his words, in turn, had an effect on us. It felt like a Pentecost moment, like we all wanted to convert to that church until we realized we are that church. After the service, I walked with him up to the formal gardens. I can neither confirm nor deny that he may have chosen that spot to scatter his dad's ashes. He told me, as we walked, that he was a member of the Indivisible Group in Greenville, South Carolina. In case you don't know what that is, Indivisible is a national movement that's organized around resisting some of the changes that we're seeing in the broader culture, these anti-word changes and movements. He said that the members of that group tend to see the church as part of the problem. Sadly, this is not unique to that group. It's true on this campus. It's true across the country. Progressive-minded people everywhere tend to see the church as part of the problem, standing on the wrong side of history, standing for the wrong things and against the things they value and believe in, things that make for peace and justice for a better world. So he was going to take our bulletin to the next meeting of that particular Indivisible group and read the same bits to them that he read for us during the worship service. So who knows? Maybe a Pentecost moment will break out there. What we do know is that our words matter. The stories we tell make a difference. And we have got good words to share, good stories to tell. And there is a world out there desperate to hear them. Thanks be to God.